Well, we're going to continue on in Colossians. This is going to be part two. Okay, so last time we were in the book of Colossians, we saw in the past book, in the past part of this book, that hope is the first step in the Christian life. So hope, where there was once hopelessness, in the lost state that we were once in. So Paul tells us a new hope in the gospel that Jesus is available to you right now in the struggles of your life, and he is available to you in the future. So out of this hope comes faith, and out of the faith comes love. So when you experience this hope, you begin to believe and you begin to have faith. When you first heard the gospel, the first thing that happened was hope was sparked. And once hope was sparked in your heart and in your mind, you began to believe in it. But first comes the hope. And after you believe, you count on his presence and you draw strength from him. That's called faith. And then out of that faith comes a compassion for others that we call love. The other thing that we talked about last time was Epaphras. Epaphras was the one who started the church there in Colossae, depending on how you say it. And nobody knows anything about him. We don't really know a whole lot. He's not a rock star in the New Testament. He's just someone that started churches. And the way that I left it last time was your application is to find out who you're going to be Epaphras to. How are you going to be Epaphras in your neighborhood? Who are you going to affect in a positive manner in the way that Epaphras, who is almost nameless, we don't know anything about him other than his name, and that he was in this region. He ended up influencing thousands of people in multiple towns in this area. So now we're going to switch gears. Paul is now concerned with the growing part. What do you do after you get saved? You find that hope, you start to believe, and then you start to love on people. What is the next step? So Paul is concerned with growing within the Christian life. This may be the biggest problem with the church today, is that we get these converts. We get these people that believe, and then they stop growing. They don't grow anymore. That's it. They don't grow. So Paul switches his focus from faith, hope, and love to growing. Many people have become Christians, and then they settle. So Paul is giving us a prayer that's a challenge to keep growing. Let's go ahead and read verse 9 through 11. For this reason, we also, from the day we heard about you, have not ceased praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may live worthily of the Lord and please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good deed, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the display of all patience and steadfastness. And we'll stop there. We could go on. This whole section is basically one thought. We kind of consider it maybe a paragraph, but it's really Paul just one big thought that he was writing down in this section. So a few things to remember. Paul, we think, was in Rome. We know that he was in jail. He was in a prison. He was bound in chains while he wrote this. He's unable to visit them in person and help them physically with whatever struggles they were going through in Colossae. But he has a very powerful tool at his disposal to help them. And that is, number one on the chart, is prayer. He is praying for them. Prayer is a very powerful tool. In verse 9, he says that we have not stopped praying for them. It's continual prayer. A few things to recall from the last study. Paul has never been to Colossae. He's never met these people, most of them. He might know a couple of them, but for the most part, he's never been there. He's never met them. He's never served there. He's never taught any of them one-on-one. It's just been him hearing about them, but yet he's still praying for them continuously. He's praying for them all the time. This was a very, very small town. I was going to show you on the map that the other two towns that are nearby are way bigger. And you think about like Troutdale compared to Gresham and Portland. Gresham's about over 100,000 people. Portland's a lot more than that. And you have Little Troutdale, which is, what, 16, 15,000, something to that effect. It would be like, it'd be like Billy Graham writing a letter to Troutdale, a little church in Troutdale, and saying, you know, I'm praying for Troutdale Bible Church or Troutdale whatever. I'm praying for you guys. Billy Graham is praying for us? You know, that's pretty crazy stuff. When considering that there's Portland, there's Gresham, there's all these major, you know, even Vancouver's quite a bit bigger. Seattle's way bigger. So remember, Paul had never been there. And at this point, I found out that he was bound and chained to a Roman officer. His whole time, he had a Roman guard officer monitoring him. At every moment, while he was awake, while he was asleep, every moment he was bound to a Roman guard officer. He had visitors that he taught and he preached to and he prayed for. He was ministering to the Roman guards. There's a mention in Philippians, in that book of Philippians, the letter, that he actually had converted some Roman soldiers, Roman guards. But while he was bound in chains, he wrote letters, he counseled people, he taught people, and he had time to pray for them. Sometimes when we think that we're in limbo land, for example, if you're waiting for something major to happen in your life and it just seems like there's boringness going on, God's wanting you to use that time to do something constructive. Write people encouraging letters. Pray for them. Talk to them on the phone. Send them emails. We have time that we're just sitting there watching television sets or YouTube or whatever we're doing when we could be spending time praying for people, writing people letters, emailing them, calling them, counseling them, just being there to, you know, pat them on the back and say, hey, been thinking about you. And this brought up another thing with some of the research that I've been doing. There's this idea of silent prayer, prayer that isn't, we oftentimes in my house, we pray before meals, and we pray before bed usually. We try to every time we have a meal together, and every time we go to bed, when the kids go to bed, we pray for them. We pray with them. But what this is saying, what this is kind of implying is that Paul had time where he just prayed. When something came upon his mind, he prayed for it. I think Dan has talked about that, where he, you know, it's like, well, you know, God put somebody on my heart or on my mind, and I just decided to pray for them. That's the same image that we have here with Paul. When Paul is writing from prison, if something comes to his mind, he automatically, silently goes before the Lord. It doesn't take but 2 seconds to go, God, I've been thinking about Don or Val or Mark or whoever. You know, just if God puts somebody on your mind, on your heart, bring it before him and say, I want to pray for that person, that he's got encouragement, that she's got comfort, that they've got your hand giving them guidance in their life. Whatever it is, we might not even know why God put them on our mind, but God wants us to go to him, just like Paul went to him for these people in Colossae. It's a direct communication. The communication, the line that Paul had to God is the same line that you have to God right now. If you're a believer in Christ, you have that line of communication. It's almost, we don't have, a lot of us don't have wired phones anymore. We go into the wireless. But when you have a wire that goes straight to God, you're on the same line, right, as Paul was on. When he went to God, just right then and there, he would go to God. You have the same abilities. So what did he pray for them? I think this is the next bullet point. What did Paul pray for them? The biggest thing that Paul prayed to God for them was in verse 9. For this reason, we also, from the day we heard about you, have not ceased praying for you and asking God to, here's the thing, fill you with the knowledge of his will. So basically, to teach them God's will, to let them know what God's will is, so that they may know the will of God. However you want to write that in the notes, it's basically so that they can understand God's will, or to know what God's will is. This is the only thing. This is the big important part, that they understand God's will. Everything else in this chapter, in this section, flows out of that one factor. knowing God's will. This was what was important to Paul. If these people understand the will of God, everything else will fall into place. And this is Paul's number one purpose for this prayer. The number one purpose is to know God's will. So, what is the will of God? Now, I had to do a little bit of research on this in this particular text and find out what exactly all of the ins and outs and the details are. So I'm going to go very quickly through this. Ray Stedman, who was a pastor down at Peninsula Bible Church down in Palo Alto, Joan used to go there and knew him very well. He said this. He said, most young people have this view that God's will is like an itinerary. Where will I go? Who will I meet? What will I do? It's like you're going to Europe, you know, and you have this printed out, day one, this, this, this. Day two, this, this, this. God will give you me an itinerary of who to talk to, where to go, things to do. It's a checklist, it's an itinerary, and this is how. But that's not how God works. God doesn't just give us. Another question when you're a young person is, who will I marry? God has this, knowing God's will is knowing who am I going to marry? And that's what a lot of us come into thinking knowing God's will is that we're going to go, okay, God has this checklist of things that are in his will and those things that are not in his will. So these are the things I got to do, and these are the things that I don't got to do. So I got to do this, and I can't do that. Well, that's not exactly what God's will is. It's not, what do you want me to do today, or where do you want me to go? God knows that behavior comes out of who you think you are. Who do you think you are? God is less concerned about our behavior than he is about what we think of ourselves and who we are in relation to him. As a parent, we tell our children, you know, we want our children to obey us. And sometimes whatever we tell them to do isn't the big issue. Like, you know, go put away your clothes in, you know, in the dresser, in the drawers, or go clean the dishes. Usually when we have this overall arching idea that we want them to learn to be obedient to authority. It's not that we really want them to always do the dishes or to always do, and those are great things to do. But the overarching theme that we want them to learn, the principle that we want them to learn is, who are you in relation to me? I am your parent. I am the adult. You are my child. You will obey me. Yeah. And that's what we want our children to learn. Now, the other stuff is great. We want them to do the dishes or else we'd get worn out, right? We want them to help fold their laundry or else we'd get worn out of that. My wife asks them to put their stuff away when she's done folding it. We ask them to dishes, all that kind of stuff, with the idea that they learn proper respect for who they are in the family. God is the same way. God wants you to know who you are in relation to him. He doesn't want you to have a list of do's and don'ts and do that. If he wanted us to do that, we would be living by the law. Which in Galatians 3, Lee pointed this out, Lee from ODF, he meets here on Sunday nights. He pointed out in Galatians chapter 3, it says, if you live by the law, or those who follow the law live by the law. If you follow grace, you live by grace. You live by faith. And if you want to live in that, you're not living under grace. You're living under law. So we can't look at God's will in a legalistic way. We have to look at it as, who does God want me to be? How should I see myself? Who am I in God's world, in God's reality? Once you understand who you are and what God has done for you and what God has made you, your actions will follow suit and you will behave appropriately in response to what he's done for you. When someone offends you, this was a really great point that Ray Stedman brings up. When someone offends you, what is the first thing you say? Who do you think you are? It's not that you did whatever. It's not that you're, you know, you did this or did that. It's, who do you think you are? That's the same thing God's asking you. Who do you think you are? Maybe not quite so offended like. Maybe he's more gracious than we are, obviously. But who do you think you are? That's the question that's at the forefront of God's will. Who do you think you are? God knows who you are, but who do you think? Who do you think you are? One amazing thing that the gospel reminds us is that we are now something that we were once not. We are something now that we were once not. The first thing that the Spirit teaches us is who we are in comparison to who we were before Christ. You remember who you were before Christ. The depths of which depravity, sin, the evil that was going on in your life. Maybe the pathway you were going in your life. You remember what God has made you to be. That's what he wants you to know. You are not your own. You no longer belong to yourself. And I remember reading this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We belong to him. He's bought us with a price. And we're going to talk about this in a few minutes here. But now you are a son or you are a daughter of the King. That's what you are. Are you viewing yourself in light of that? Or are you viewing yourself in, well, God really wants me to not do this, to not do this, and to do that, and to do this, and marry this person, and go to this place, and go to that, and do... It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's understanding who you are in God's kingdom. That's God's will. The more you understand who you are in Christ, the more your behavior will change. That's why Paul prayed for the knowledge of God's will, and that was number one. So then he talks about spiritual wisdom and understanding. He says, praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, we read these words, but we sometimes forget the meanings. Spiritual wisdom is wisdom that comes from God. It is, if you want to look at things realistically, look at things how God sees them. Learn what God thinks. Spiritual wisdom is looking at things the way God looks at them. So if you have that outline in your notes, spiritual wisdom equals looking at things the way God does. Wisdom, this is wisdom that only comes from the Spirit, not from man's mind. In 1 Corinthians 4, or 2, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, if you want to write this in the margins, 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 7, it says, my conversation and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be based on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Now we do speak wisdom among the mature, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are perishing. Instead, we speak the wisdom of God hidden in a mystery that God determined before the ages of our glory. So that's another scripture that clarifies God's wisdom is totally different than this world's wisdom, but it is spiritual wisdom is seeing the world through God's eyes, understanding what's going around you through God's eyes. Now, understanding is taking that wisdom and applying it in everyday life. So understanding is application of the wisdom that the Spirit teaches you. Some of us are dealing with problems in life. I would say probably all of us here have problems in life, and we don't know how to solve the problems. We can't solve them on our own. The first thing to fixing it is to look at how God sees the problem, and the only way you can do that is search for it in Scripture. I'm guaranteeing you there's nothing new under the sun. What you're experiencing now has probably been experienced 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, and you can find answers or at least examples of that in Scripture. Whatever your problem is, you're not the only person to have suffered through whatever you're suffering through. And you can find a lot of times in Scripture where people are going through the exact same thing that you're going through right now. And how did they deal with it? How did God see that person? And how did that person get help through their problems? The first way to do that is go to Scripture. And then we pray to asking him for his guidance. It usually becomes clear when the Spirit is leading you that you go this way or you don't go that way, especially when it comes to things that are pretty cut and dry. If you have an addiction, if you have some sort of idolatry in your life or something that you're going through, it's pretty clear this where the Spirit will lead you. If you pray to him, read his word, and ask him to deliver you from that or to help you from that, it's clear where he wants you to go. Because God can deal in specifics too, but the overarching will of God is that you know who you are. and then he can help you figure out the details. And this only comes from the Spirit, not your natural abilities. And so here is why he prays. These are the next five bullet points. We're going to skip through them very, very quickly. And they're found in verse 10 through 12. So that you may live worthily of the Lord and please him in all respect, bearing fruit in every good deed, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened in all power according to his glorious might for the display of all patience and steadfastness, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. So there's five things in these verses that we're going to point out very, very quickly. These are the whys. This is why Paul prayed. So first, to live worthy of the Lord. So you understand that God, what God has done for you, what he has made you to be, and that you don't deserve any of it. Your guilt and your sin have been settled. He's your Father. He's your strength. He's your protector. We read about this morning, he's your comforter in our communion meeting. Once you understand all of the things that he is for you and all the things he's done for you, you start to live with an attitude of gratitude. I know that's kind of a rhyming, you know, little rhyme scheme, an attitude of gratitude. But when you realize all that God's done for you, your response is usually gratitude. Gee, thank you. Thank you, God, for giving me all these things. How can I live worthy of the gift that you've given me? Go back to the motto that we're looking at, the mission statement, the slogan that we've been kind of looking at, and that is the grace of God taught and lived. And that's it. Understanding what God has given you and then learning how to respond to that in the way that you live. That is to live worthy of the Lord. That's number one. Number two is to please him. Also found in verse 9, I believe. It says, this should be our main goal in life, is to find out what it is that pleases the Lord and do it. Not because we have to, but because his grace motivates us to do what is pleasing to him. One of the things that we do every Sunday morning is we break bread, not because it's in remembrance of me, not because it gives me glory or makes me feel good, but because the simple thing that Christ asked for is to remember me. This do in remembrance of me. And I'm pretty confident after reading scripture about this that that's what's pleasing to him, is that I remember him constantly in my life for what he's done for me, declaring his death. And what that means to me, that is one thing that I can do that's pleasing to the Lord. And you might find a bunch of other things that you read in Scripture that you find to be pleasing to him. So that's number two, being pleasing to him. Number three is to bear fruit in every good deed. Now, we've talked about the fruits of the Spirit, with love, joy, peace, all of these. These should be our action towards one another. So bearing fruit in every good deed is how we relate to each other. Do you have compassion, concern, encouragement? Do you help others? This is our fruit. So as a question on number two, or number three, I should say, is how do you treat others? How do you treat others? With patience, compassion, helpfulness? How do you treat them? Number four, growing in the knowledge of God. It's interesting that the will of God is what he prayed for at first, and then the knowledge of God. And what many of the commentators say in this one is that he's reinforcing that it's a cycle. The more that you get in the will of God, understanding who you are, and then the more that you start living worthily of the Lord, and you try pleasing him, and then you bear fruit with each other, the more you'll start to know more about God. So it's like a cycle of, if you get into this will of God thing, and then you start applying the rest of this, you start knowing more about God and knowing more about his will, and it's like a snowball effect. Because you can know the will of God and totally, completely deny it in your life and not really know about God or know God. You'll know about him. But if you know the will of God and you choose to live in knowing who you are in God's sight, it's a snowball effect. And you'll know more because you're doing all this, and it's a cycle of understanding who you are in God's will, and then doing all of these things, and you become more and more knowledgeable of who God is. So growing in the knowledge of God. Our knowledge will increase the more we walk with him. Ray Stedman said, knowing God is the most exciting thing that could ever happen to you. People who know God are never bored. The opposite of knowing God is boredom. If you are bored as a Christian, it is because you don't adequately know God. That's Ray Stedman who said that. And I think of the most exciting people that I've known in my entire life, most, or some of you guys know them, Jim Dryden. Some of you guys know Jim Dryden. He's probably one of the most exciting people that I've ever met. And he knows the Lord. Another person that came to mind is Bert Elliott. That guy was never boring. You just sit in his presence for more than 5 seconds and you go, wow, there's something exciting about that guy. He had something about him that just rubbed off in you, excitement. And it was because he knew the Lord. Ralph Morris, you think the same thing about him. Many of, some of you guys knew him. They were exciting people, and that's only because they knew the Lord. They knew God. The fifth point is strengthened with power. What does this mean? The sign of spiritual power is people who are patient with joy. And he talks about that in verse 11. He says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the display of all patience and steadfastness. He actually says that's what the power is that's being displayed, is patience and steadfastness. The sign of spiritual power is people who are patient with joy. You may be going through pure hell in your life. Some of us are. But you have real joy. That is power. That you have joy in cases of pure hell in your life. That is God's power being displayed. It takes real power from God to display all patience and steadfastness joyfully and thankfully. Every believer has the power of the Spirit. Patience just simply means to wait and not blow up or do paybacks, no revenge. Forgive and restore. That's what patience means, is to not blow up, kind of forgive people, be kind, don't have paybacks, don't be vengeful, just have patience. And then steadfastness is saying that we need to stick to it. We need to hang in there. If there was a direct English translation to street language nowadays, it'd be stick-to-itness. I don't think that's a word, but stick to it. Hang in there. Don't give up. That's what steadfast means. If you are going through pure, complete hell in your life, and you show joy, you show patience, you stick to it, steadfastness, and you're thankful, which is our next thing that's coming up, that is showing the power of God. Not that you could raise people from the dead. Not that you can do miraculous miracles and all these other crazy things. The power of God that he's talking about here is showing people that you're patient and steadfast, joyfully and thankfully. That's the power of God in our lives. We all have that power to tap into when we choose to. And that's the Spirit of God that gives us that power. Now, the last three things. We should do this with joyfulness and thankfulness. And these are the three things that we can be grateful for, finishing up in verses 12 through 14. So he says, all patience and steadfastness joyfully, in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He delivered us from the power of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Wow. I could just stop right there and we'd be fine. But for the sake of the outlines, I'm going to give you the three things very quickly and wrap up. Number one, privileges that we don't deserve. It says he qualified us to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve an inheritance, but yet he's given us that inheritance anyway. That's one thing to be completely thankful for. He's given us that inheritance. A father's love, a family, which is his church, a place to go after this life is over, And that place is incredible to think about. These are things that can never be taken from us. Be thankful for this. Privileges we don't deserve. Number two, we have been delivered from the power of darkness, he says in verse 13. Think about where you might be had you never put your trust in the Lord. Where would you be right now without God? Don't answer that out loud, because most of us don't want to know everybody else's dirty laundry. But you know what your issues were, what your issues might still be. Where would you be without God? I would say probably some of us might be dead. We might have other medical issues or other issues that if God was not in our lives, we probably wouldn't be in the state that we're in now. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He saved us from all that stuff, rescued us from our own situations that we made for ourselves. So that's number two. The last one is we have been put into his kingdom. We have been put into his kingdom. This means that there is someone who wants us. He wanted us. The world wants to tell us that we're unwanted. Nobody cares about you, except for maybe the government and that you pay your taxes. But nobody really cares for you. You know, the nanny state maybe. But nobody cares for you. Nobody wants you. You're unwanted. We talk about unwanted pregnancies as if there's people out there that don't want children. But the world wants us to think we are unwanted and unnecessary and nobody loves us. That's what the world would tell us. But God has put us into his family. He has redeemed us, bought us back with a price. He paid the price for us. He wanted us so much that he delivered his son to death to pay the price to gain you back. You are wanted. There's no more clear way than I can say that. You are wanted by God. He would not have paid the ultimate price if he didn't want you. I can't say it more clear than that. You are wanted. You have been forgiven for your sins. He is no longer holding any of that against us. He has given us a sense of belonging in his house, in his church, in his family. He's making a place for us in heaven as we speak. If that doesn't prove that you are wanted and you are loved, you need to come to a place where you ask God to show you that you are highly wanted, highly desirable by God. Because he would not have bankrupted heaven for you without that desire to have you in his family. He wants you. He has a place for you.